Good morning. My name is Phyllis, and I am the Next Generation Ministry Director at High Rock in Acton. And I'm so glad to be able to worship together with all of you today. And I'm also very honored that you have invited me here into this hard conversation for Domestic Violence Awareness Month. I know that the pastors and the staff of Cornerstone have also created resources around domestic violence awareness for all of you, and it can be accessed on the Love, Mercy, Do Justice page of your website. Now, before I dive in, I want to acknowledge that this can be a difficult conversation. I'm going to be talking about domestic violence and intimate partner violence. And if you need to take space, take care of yourself, do what you need to do for yourself to feel safe. First, I want to define what intimate partner and domestic violence is. And I really like this comprehensive definition by the National Coalition Against Domestic Violence. It's up on the slide here. I want to point out a few things about this definition as well as why it's important. Intimate partner violence represents violence that happens between two people that are usually in an intimate relationship of some nature and are not living in the same space. Domestic violence is usually distinguished by the fact that the violence is happening in a household where the perpetrator and the person being abused is living in the same place. I also want to note that the violence is not just physical or sexual, but also it can be manifested economically or financially, as well as emotionally and psychologically. The breadth of violence is so wide, and it's also a lot about power. Who has the power in the relationship, and are they exercising that power and control in harmful and unjust ways? According to the National Coalition Against Domestic Violence, as well as the CDC, in the United States, more than 10 million adults experience domestic violence annually. To break that number down further, about 1 in 4 women and nearly 1 in 10 men have experienced sexual violence, physical violence, and or stalking by an intimate partner. Over 43 million women and 38 million men experience psychological aggression by an intimate partner. And this violence doesn't only affect adults, but also teens. Millions of teens in the United States are affected by teen dating violence. In fact, about 11 million women and 5 million men who reported experiencing sexual violence, physical violence, or stalking by an intimate partner said that they experienced these forms of violence before the age of 18. Researchers in the field of family violence have consistently argued that abuse crosses all religious boundaries and that the rates inside and outside the walls of the church are similar. In fact, a study published in the UK in 2018 found that 56.7% of cases of domestic and intimate partner violence involved a Christian perpetrator. However, 54% of those who had participated in this study looked for support outside of the church. If you identify as a woman, think of you and 3 of your friends who also identify as a woman. It is likely that one of you has been affected by these forms of violence. If you identify as a man, think about yourself and 9 of your friends who identify as men. One of you may have experienced some form of this violence. These are statistics that I was not aware of, even though I was one of those 4 women. It wasn't until someone that I loved, someone who was like a sister to me, was experiencing violence in her relationship that I became aware of how prevalent and hidden this violence was and is. Domestic violence, intimate partner violence, is one of those things that you don't talk about, especially in church. Before we take a look at the passage that Stephanie read for us in 2 Samuel 13, let's talk briefly about what was happening in 2 Samuel 12. So the prophet Nathan comes to visit King David and tells him this story about two men, one rich and one poor. And the poor man had nothing but one little lamb. And it was such a beloved lamb. And Nathan emphasizes that in his story. He tells King David this lamb was like a daughter to him. It was a very precious lamb to that poor man. And Nathan continues to tell the story of how a traveler comes to visit the rich man. And because a rich man doesn't want to take one of his own sheep for this guest, the rich man takes the poor man's lone lamb to feed his guest. And King David, he is livid. He is mad about the situation. He goes so far as to say that this man deserves to die. And Nathan looks right at King David and says, "You are the rich man." You see, what caused Nathan to pay a visit to King David is that he took another man's wife, Bathsheba, and then he killed that man, Uriah the Hittite, her husband, under the guise of battle. And Nathan lets David know that the sword will never depart from his house. And this is important to keep in mind as we see the cycle of violence continue on in chapter 13. Chapter 13 begins by stating after some time or some time has passed. And we see that King David has a son named Absalom, who has a beautiful sister, Tamar, who is also King David's daughter. And we also see that David has another son, Amnon, who has fallen in love with his sister, Tamar. And so he plots together with a friend to sexually assault Tamar. And after Amnon assaults his sister, he just kicks her out. And that's where we find Tamar. In verse 19, it says, "But Tamar puts ashes on her head and tore the long robe that she was wearing. She put her hand on her head and went away, crying aloud as she went. Her brother Absalom said to her, 'Has Amnon your brother been with you? Be quiet for now, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this to heart.' So Tamar remained a desolate woman in her brother Absalom's house. And when King David heard of all these things, he became very angry, but he would not punish his son Amnon because he loved him, for he was his firstborn." We find Tamar tearing her robes and putting ashes on her head after being assaulted, humiliated, and cast out by her brother. Now, ashes on the head in the Old Testament, they were the outward and visible signs of inner grief or repentance. If you look in the book of Esther, when the Israelites were in huge peril, Mordecai tears his clothes, puts on a sackcloth and ashes on his head, and he wails with a loud and bitter cry. In Jeremiah 6:26, it says, "Oh, my poor people, put on sackcloth and roll in ashes. Make mourning as for an only child, most bitter lamentation, for suddenly the destroyer will come upon us." In Jonah, you see the king of Nineveh, when they are repenting, they put on sackcloth and ashes. And so both those things were signs of an inward condition of mourning, desolation, and ruin. So Tamar was making a statement, and everyone in the household knew what happened. She wasn't hiding it. But the people who were closest to her, her family, How did they respond to her cries? Or maybe we should stop for a moment and consider how they didn't respond to her. Her brother Absalom told her to be quiet and to not take this to heart. The Message version of verse 20 says this: "Now, my dear sister, let's keep it quiet, a family matter. He is, after all, your brother. Don't take this so hard." What? That was definitely the wrong thing to say to Tamar. And if you continue reading the chapter, you see that Absalom stops talking to his brother and eventually murders him. Neither of those responses actually helped to heal Tamar or to break the cycle of violence within his own family. And King David, well, he wasn't much better in his response either. He didn't even punish his son Amnon because he was the firstborn. What? His silence, even though he was angry, sent a loud and clear message to Tamar. Sometimes, as Christians, we want to avoid rocking the boat. We don't want to bring up these difficult conversations or to say to someone who is beloved in the church, "Hey, what you're doing is wrong, and this is not okay." What would have happened if Absalom went to his brother Amnon and confronted him? What would have happened if King David punished Amnon? Biblical law likened rape to murder, and so Amnon should have definitely been punished. It was Amnon's privilege as the king's firstborn son that let him get away with his crime. And the Bible is explicit about their inaction here and the subsequent consequences of their inaction. King David's love for his firstborn overrides injustice to his own daughter, and Absalom's embarrassment and personal desire for revenge is more valuable than Tamar's life. Isn't this who we are as a church, though? Aren't we like King David? How do we justify the abuser? Oh, because they're a good person, or that could never, we could never imagine them doing something like this. Or maybe they are a friend or a beloved leader or pastor of our church. What or who are we valuing more than the abused and vulnerable? Or perhaps we are more like Absalom and we don't want the name of our church dragged through some scandal. Or we excuse our non-response because we say to one another, "It's a police matter." We don't want to get involved, or we possibly try to take matters into our own hands. And if we are to be the body of Christ to one another, then when one part of our body hurts, we all hurt. And the fallout from the violence that Tamar experienced rippled through the entire family, not just her. And the passage doesn't let us know what happens to Tamar's life after, except that she was a desolate woman living in Absalom's house. So I went and I looked up the word desolate. And as an adjective, it means of a place deserted of people and in a state of bleak and dismal emptiness. Similar words to it were barren, dismal, grim, inhospitable, exposed. Tamar was hurting. She probably felt alone, desperate, ruined, exposed, empty, and depressed. These are the feelings I felt for a long time after I was assaulted by a boyfriend in college. A friend of mine helped me to get to our college campus health center and spoke with our campus security. My friend walked me the next day to go and speak with my dean so that I could drop the class that I happened to be taking together with that boyfriend. And when they asked me about pressing charges, I felt so embarrassed because it was a boyfriend. And So I said no. I also then ended up meeting with some of my church pastors, and I couldn't even look them in the eye. I felt so ashamed, dirty, ruined, desolate. And they asked me, what were you doing that this would happen to you? There must have been something you did to make him do this to you. And I sat there, mostly numb, stunned by their questions. And maybe that's how Tamar felt when she went to Absalom. Maybe his words just echoed in her head constantly. Their questions echoed in my head, and I searched over every single detail of every one of our dates, of that particular evening, of every single conversation I've had. I must have done something to have been treated this way. And for nearly 3 years after, I wrestled with this. I saw myself as garbage, worthless, physically, emotionally, mentally, and spiritually desolate. And because my church said nothing and did nothing, it felt like God was silent too. And I wonder how Tamar felt when the king, her own father, was silent. Did she wonder too if God was silent? Are you like Tamar today? Are you wondering why the church is so silent? Or maybe you might feel like God is being silent. Have you been searching through past events and moments, wondering what you could have done differently, or what you could have done to prevent the violence happening to you? Or are you Absalom or King David? Is your silence or inaction hurting that sister or brother? Or maybe you have just become aware of domestic and intimate partner violence, and you are wondering, what does God have to say about this? Throughout the Bible, you see how much God hates abuse. Looking in Exodus, you can see God's heart plainly. The Israelites are in Egypt because of a famine, and after a while, Pharaoh, as well as other Egyptians, start to mistreat them. They start to abuse them. They eventually enslave the Israelites and then beat them. They exercise their power and their control over the Israelites in harmful and unjust ways. And so the Israelites cry out to God, and what does God do? Does God say to them, oh, try not to make too big of a deal about this. Don't take this so hard. No! God comes in to rescue them. God parts the sea to set the Israelites free and to break the cycle of abuse. But God's heart doesn't just stop there. In the New Testament, you see Jesus breaking the cycles of abuse over and over again. In the woman at the well, with tax collectors, with those who are looked down upon in society. Jesus, in Luke chapter 4, actually reads from Isaiah 61 at the local synagogue, and he reads, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me. He has sent me to bring good news to the oppressed, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and release to the prisoners." He then says that this has been fulfilled upon its hearing. Jesus came to set us free, free from oppression and free from abuse. God does not want us to be desolate people. God wants us to be people of life that is lived to the full. God wants us to be flourishing, to be fruitful, to be covered in Christ's love. God wants us to be healed, and God brings healing for you. If you are a survivor, I want you to really hear what I am about to say, I believe you. We believe you. It's not your fault. I believe you. We believe you. Those ashes you are sitting in, I want you to hear what God has to say about that in Isaiah 61. God is here to comfort all those who mourn, to provide for those who mourn in Zion, to give them a garland instead of ashes, the mantle of praise instead of a faint spirit. God has a garland for you. God has a mantle of praise for you. God has comfort for you. God has protection for you. God is and will be walking with you in your healing journey. And so maybe there is a friend that's been asking you if you are feeling safe. Take that step and let them know that you aren't feeling safe. Or get in touch with an organization like Hagar's Sisters. Hagar's Sisters is an organization that was started by a small group of women from a local congregation right here in Massachusetts. And they were married to abusive men. And it started out as a group to learn about abuse and to encourage and support one another and honor God in light of the abuse that they had experienced and were experiencing. They now also provide services like safety planning, resources, referral, legal help, as well as support groups, and are highly committed to those experiencing domestic and intimate partner violence and their journey towards healing and safety. For the church, your role in the healing journey is to be a safe space. As individuals, take time to listen. I mean, really listen. You might be friends with the abuser. And think about the words that you use or the jokes that you make or laugh at. Be mindful that there might be someone in your midst that is hurting or in the midst of healing. And be patient. It takes time to be someone who is safe and trustworthy. And if you have made mistakes in this space, apologize privately without betraying confidence. Ask yourself if your words match up with your actions. Are you saying, I believe you, but are your actions saying the very opposite? As a communal body of the church, ask what your practices and liturgies are communicating. Take time to learn from the men and women who have been affected by domestic and intimate partner violence. Do they inform the culture of your church, your sermons, your ministries, and small groups? Do you have church leaders that those who are being abused can go to? Are you also taking action to learn and get training or resources from organizations who regularly work with those affected by domestic and intimate partner violence? Organizations like Hagar's Sisters, which I mentioned before, is a great place to learn, but also it's a great place to get more involved in the work of supporting and helping to meet the needs of the abused. And we have to be holistic because abuse and violence doesn't only affect us physically. In addition to working with organizations, consider how the church is coming together to develop a solid theological foundation about domestic and intimate partner violence. There are many passages in the Bible that are used to justify or excuse behavior or to keep people in abusive relationships. Take some time as a church to address those and to come up with responses for that misuse. Part of this holistic approach has to include spiritual and soul care, especially by those, as those affected by violence are processing and interpreting what they are experiencing or have experienced, and it's going to be a part of their healing journey. For me, there were three things that helped me in my personal journey of healing. One was a simple fact that God put people in my life namely church leaders that believed me. So I want to repeat this again for survivors. I believe you. We believe you. It's not your fault. The second thing that was a part of my healing journey came in the form of two friends I had through church. Both Sarah and Susan did the things that I could not do at the time. They not only believed me, they supported me and fought for me. They were my protectors who slept on the floor of my room for weeks after. They affirmed me, they supported me, they protected me, and they walked with me patiently in my healing journey. The third thing was, and is something deeply personal to me, because I realize that I still, to this day, wrestle with the fact of whether or not I am wholly restored, as valued and worthy. I believe without a doubt that God has placed certain people in my life to affirm those things. And if you are like me and this is hard for you, I want to affirm you. You are beautiful, whole, valuable, and a worthy person created in the image of God, who knew you and loved you before you were even formed. There might be people around you right now who are saying this to you, but you can't hear it right now. And if that's you, I pray that your ears, your heart, and your soul will be open to hear it. If you are one trying to affirm someone who has been affected by domestic or intimate partner violence, keep it up. Keep reminding them of who they are. My prayer for you today is a prayer that I pray for myself. That our ears would hear those whispers and shouts of affirmation, and that our hearts would feel it deeply in all the corners of it, and that we would be moved by Christ's love for those who are hurting to walk with them in their healing journey. Thank you.